He was often seen in the company of the greatest evangelist in the history of the world. He wasn't just hanging out. He's part of the team. He's a valuable partner in the gospel ministry. He labored right alongside them to preach the gospel in places where the gospel had not yet gone, to people who had not yet heard of the greatness and the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ. He kept in touch with the churches that he helped to found, often greeting them, sending his love in letters as he traveled to another place to preach the gospel yet to another people. But something happened. His heart changed. The last thing we read about him is this. Because he loved this world, he has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Who are we talking about? A man named Demas. Demas is mentioned in three places in the scripture by name. He's mentioned in Philemon and Colossians, and he's mentioned in 2 Timothy there when Paul writes to Timothy near the end of his life. Demas traveled with the Apostle Paul and preached with the Apostle Paul. He helped to establish churches with the Apostle Paul and to disciple Christians with the Apostle Paul. He had the best possible teacher and trainer in the history of the church. And he was fruitful. He was effective. He was good at preaching the gospel and establishing the church. He was among the best that the Christian world has known. And the last thing we read about Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says, Demas, because he has loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. How many times would it be appropriate for us to memorialize someone who had once professed to be a Christian, to remember their lives with this epithet, because he loved this world, he deserted Christ. Beloved, we come to a text this morning in 1 John chapter 2 that alerts us to something that we really want to pay attention to, that makes us aware of something that we really want to see clearly, that reminds us of a danger that we want to apprehend and to avoid. And that is namely this: you cannot safely love this world and love Christ. We come back to our series this morning in 1 John. As we do so, I want to just remind us of the burden that we feel as elders that is driving our desire to preach this book at this time. And that burden very simply is this. We're under shepherds. We're shepherds. We have been entrusted with the flock of God, the sheep that Jesus has purchased with his own blood. And we have marching orders. And that is to bring the sheep safely to the chief shepherd. Our goal, our aim, our passion, our heart is not to lose any one of us on the way, but to deliver all the sheep safely to the chief shepherd. To make sure we all cross over Jordan, walk those banks into the New Jerusalem, to the heavenly Zion. To make sure, as much as is humanly possible with the help of God's Spirit and His grace, to make sure everyone who has put themselves under our care as shepherds to watch over your soul, that we take a particular interest and have a great zeal to love you in such a way that we work to keep you and to deliver you safely to Christ on that day. That we see you all the way to the end. And that you receive the reward that Christ has purchased. Now, our text this morning is a short but powerful text. And it teaches us that one of the things we're going to have to navigate, one of the things we're going to have to negotiate, one of the things we're going to have to overcome, one of the things that as shepherds we're going to have to try and protect you from and help you with is a very tantalizing and scintillating and alluring world. There is a big bad world out there that looks pretty, that glitters and glows and calls out to you in the most melodious voice, come here, sample my delights, enjoy me. And our text tells us that that's fool's gold. And if you run that errand, you'll be running to destruction. So look with me in 1 John chapter 2 as we resume our study of this book. They're using the Pew Bibles there provided for you. I forgot what page it's on. Somebody yell out the page number or help your neighbor find it. 1208. Page 1208. You find it on page 1208. 1 John chapter 2. I want to look at verses 15 to 17. And based upon these three verses, I want us to ask ourselves three questions. 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But the man who does the will of God abides forever. Three questions this morning. Which do I love, the world or God? Which do I love, the world or God? Secondly, how do I know whether I love God or the world? How do I know where my affections and attachments and loyalties are really placed? How do I know that I'm loving God and not the world, or that I'm loving the world and not God? And then number three, the third question, where is my love taking me? Where is my love taking me? Which do I love? How do I know that I love it? And where is that love taking me? Would you pray with me for a moment? Father, we do pray that you would bless our consideration of your truth. Lord, you've given us a word too wonderful for us, a word that is challenging, a word that speaks of a different world. And we are so accustomed to this world that we're in danger of missing it. So we pray that you would, Lord, remove every distraction, even now. That you would focus our hearts on your voice found in your word. That you would give us a sober assessment of yourself and a joyous hope in Christ your Son. So that we might escape the clutches of the world and be that man who does your will and lives forever. Help us, O Lord. Help us. In Jesus' name. Amen. So that first question arises out of the first verse there, verse 15. Notice there, verse 15 has two sentences in it. It has both a command and a kind of conviction, if you will, a corollary, the part of the purpose for why John gives this command to his readers. The command is, do not love the world or anything that is in the world. And its corresponding conviction is that second sentence. This is why John tells him, do not love the world or anything in the world. It's because if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, to understand this, we got to get clear on two important constructs, two important ideas. We need to define two things in this verse so that we know what John is talking about more precisely. The first is we need to define what John means by the world. He says, do not love the world. What does he have in mind? Well, sometimes the Bible uses the word world and it refers to the physical creation, the earth itself, trees, plants, stars, so on and so forth. That's not what John has in mind, because we know as early as Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, God has made us caretakers of the world, stewards of the world. And in that sense, we are to love the world and care for it. Well, sometimes the Bible uses the word world and it refers to people, the people of the world. That's not what John means when he says, do not love the world. Because if you look back in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, which we considered last time, John has been really clear that we're to love our brothers, and that anyone who does not love his brother is walking in darkness. And so he doesn't mean, when he says, do not love the world, do not love people. We're called to love people, especially the household of faith. And we read in John 3:16, the most well-known Bible verses in the history of the world, for God so loved the world, meaning the people of the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever of the people who believe upon him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So John is not saying do not love people or do not love the physical creation. John here, when he refers to the world, he's talking about the fallen, sinful patterns of values and ideas and desires and ways of thinking and behaving that characterize a life apart from God. He's talking about the world system, as it was, this sort of complex of, as I said, sort of notions and philosophies and ambitions and desires that really are against God, not just separated from God, but going in the wrong direction from God. He alludes to that down in verse 16. Look there in the verse 16. For everything in the world. Then he gives us a short list of what he has in mind. Notice there what he says. The cravings of sinful man. The lust of his eyes. And the boasting of what he has and does. One can almost picture Eve in the garden, can't you? Seeing the fruit that it was beautiful and pleasant to the eye. Reaching with desire, a craving that goes past the boundaries that God has already set. Taking that fruit and sampling it. Why? Because she wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil. She wanted to boast in what she knew, what she had. One can imagine David on the rooftop looking out at Bathsheba, taking a bath. The lust of his eyes. I gotta have her. To the point where he would kill her husband and perpetrate all manner of evil. The pride of life. The glorying in self rather than glorying in God. The boasting in what he has and what he does. Notice the first two things that John mentions there in verse 16 are things that men lack. They have cravings. They lack something and want something. They have lust. They want something more. But here now is something that they already have. They have done things and they have achieved things and they are boasting in them. And so both in their desires and their lackings and in their accomplishments, they are oriented against God. Sinful. Self-seeking. Their belly is their God. John says, now, don't love that way of life. Do not love the world or anything in the world like that. So we want to get that in mind. That's what he means. We live in a context. We live in a place, in a setting. We live in a milieu of ideas and desires that are fallen, that are corrupt, that are shot through and riddled with sin. The next thing we need to get in mind is what John means then when he says, do not love it. Do not love it. Now, by this, John doesn't simply mean do not enjoy the physical creation or enjoy company with other people. That's not what he's saying here when he talks about this love. In fact, the gospel, rightly understood and believed, frees us from the world so that we might have a proper enjoyment and use of the world. Let me show you that in the scripture. Keep your finger in 1 John and turn with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas are in places called Lystra and Derbe, and they've gone into the city and done some miracles, and these pagan people were wanting to worship them. They thought Zeus and some other pagan god had come to visit them, and so they're actually bringing offerings to sacrifice in worship to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas are vexed in spirit, and this is what they begin to say. Notice what they teach beginning in verse 15. Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. Now notice, We are bringing you good news. That's gospel. It's the message about the Lord Jesus Christ. Telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. Now you notice what the gospel does. The gospel turns you from the wrong use and worship of creation and turns you to the true and living God. It frees you from the clutches of the world and the world system with its false worship. In verse 16, in the past he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. You see what just happened? The gospel comes. It frees them from the wrong use of the world so that they worship the true and living God alone. And then now having gotten God in the right perspective and place, they're free now to enjoy the blessings of God in creation. The rains, the foods, and so on and so forth. He fills your hearts with joy as he provides in the world. But there's more. The gospel not only frees us to think about and to enjoy and to use the creation properly because the gospel has reoriented us to the one true and living God. Now, actually, even then, when we use and enjoy the creation properly, that becomes part of the basis for our assurance in the Christian faith. Remember what we're talking about in this series. We're talking about how we can be confident that we are Christ and we're going to heaven. Even the very use, the way we use the creation can either give us confidence or give us doubt about whether or not we're really Christ. So turn with me to one other place, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. So if you're in Acts, you're turning to your right now. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and 19. Paul begins to address people who are rich in this world. Folks with a lot of possessions, they are in danger of boasting in what they have and what they've done. And Paul's argument here is not only going to be that the gospel turns us to God and frees us from the world, but then now enjoying and using the world properly becomes an indication that we really are Christ. So look there, beginning in verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. You see, there's how the gospel reorients us to God, right? Notice in verse 18, or notice there at the end of that verse, verse 17, God provides us with everything for what? Our enjoyment. Now he's talking about the proper use and enjoyment of the world. Now look at verse 18. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Now there's the proper use and enjoyment of the world. Not hoarding it to self and boasting about what we have, but to turn to others and to distribute, to be rich toward others in good deeds and in sharing. Notice verse 19, because this is where Paul speaks of assurance. In this way, they will lay up for themselves as a firm foundation. They'll lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So when John says, do not love the world or anything in the world, he is not saying that God's people should not enjoy and use God's gifts in a proper way. That's not what he's saying. They in fact should, because the proper enjoyment, the proper use of God's blessings contributes to our assurance of salvation. It's partly how we take hold of the life that is to come. Part of how we are sure that we are Christ. So what John means by do not love the world is do not place the world system with its values and ideas and behaviors above or before God himself. That's an act of treason. To do that, to put the world, to attach our hearts and our affections to the world will weaken and can destroy faith and obedience and love to God himself. And that's John's concern. So to understand John, we have to understand these two important constructs of the world and love and this command that do not attach your heart, do not attach your affections, do not attach your longings, do not attach your way of thinking, do not let your behaviors be governed by the fallen world system. Then we have to see then the two irreconcilable choices. So there are two important constructs, and now that brings us to two irreconcilable choices in this first verse there. Notice there that we will either love the world or we will love God. We cannot do both. Verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now John learned this from Jesus. The Apostle John is simply here teaching us what the Master himself taught. So you remember Matthew chapter 6 verse 24, you can write this down and look at it later, where Jesus says, no one can serve what? Two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and man. A little bit later in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, the Lord is training his disciples and he teaches them this very principle again. He says there in Matthew 10, 37, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. We have things that we love, even family relationships, that we put ahead of Christ, that we put before God. Jesus speaks to us and says, you're not worthy to follow me. You can't love this world and love me at the same time. John chapter 12, verse 25, Jesus says there, the man who loves his life will what? Lose it. While the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The apostles learned this well, and they're teaching the early church this, and God is teaching us this through his word. So turn with me to James chapter 4. Perhaps you know where I'm going with this. James chapter 4, verse 4. What the apostle James tells the church there. He begins with a word of rebuke. He says, oh, you adulterous people, you adulterous generation. Then he asks them a rhetorical question. Don't you know that friendship with the world is what? Hostility to God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. It's just these two irreconcilable choices. Are we going to love the world or love God? Are we going to be friends with the world or are we going to be friends with God? You know something? God is particular about his friendships. I'm reminded of my son Titus, who's 5. I'm reminded of a lot of little children I see on the playground. And one thing that a little child has is a fierce clarity about who his friends are. Now, it may change every couple of weeks, but they know, right? So, you ask them who their best friend. Johnny's my best friend. I don't like Sammy. You know? And they will tell Johnny real quick, if you're going to be friends with Sammy, you can't be my friend. They're fierce and they're clear about that. Have you seen them do that? They're clear about that. And as parents, it makes birthday party planning real difficult, right? Because You got Johnny at the top of the list, and no, we're not inviting Johnny. He ain't my friend no more, you know. Now see, here's the problem with us grown-ups. We're not so clear and fierce about our friendships. See, we're sophisticated. We're mature. We tolerate a mixture of loyalty in our friendships. And here's the thing. The little child is closer to God than we are. For God is saying very clearly, if you're going to be a friend with the world, you are not my friend. If you're going to love the world, you don't love me. Don't deceive yourself. And this is why he tells us in the scripture things like this. The kingdom of heaven belongs to little children. That unless we become like little children, we won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. And there's a purity and a sincerity and as I said, a fierceness of loyalty and devotion which characterizes the very kingdom of heaven. Because God is fiercely loyal to his friends. He doesn't forsake them. He doesn't leave them. He doesn't forget them. He doesn't slumber or sleep when they're in need. And he calls his friends to love him, to put him first, above everything, to honor and to delight in him. And the choice is irreconcilable. Either we love God and hate the world, or we love the world and we hate God. And that creates an impending crisis. When we understand these important constructs and we begin to see these irreconcilable choices, it brings us to an impending crisis. Notice there that last phrase in verse 15, that anyone loves the world, notice the love of the Father is not in him. That's a critical conclusion. That's a startling conclusion. What does John mean? He's very simply saying the person who professes to be a Christian and yet loves the world, delights in thinking like the world, behaving like the world, who derives his philosophy from the fallen appetites of men, that person is not a Christian. He is not saved. He has not been born again. He is lost in his sins. His mind is darkened. He is hostile to God. And he's taken an opiate. And the opiate is the false profession of Christian faith. He keeps telling himself and perhaps assuring himself that he is Christ, when the entire pattern of his life and desires and actions say, no, you are the world's. The love of the Father is not in him. And beloved, this is how we begin to see the wickedness and wretchedness of worldliness. Because think about it, what is worldliness? The Bible keeps telling us that we have this God, he's the only God, the true and the living God. And that he's full of love. And that he's only good. That he's merciful and gracious and kind. That he's willing to go to great lengths for the care and the salvation of his people. He went to the greatest length imaginable. He sent his son into the world to take our place. That his son came into the world and lived in our nature, in our human likeness. And his son obeyed him perfectly. And at the end of a perfect life, his son continued to take our place in a crucial, wretched death, taking the wrath of God upon himself on the cross. And he raised his son from the dead in order to prove to us that he had accepted his son's sacrifice, and in order to demonstrate that this is the way of my love. This is the way of my favor. Come, follow him. I've given you my best. And he holds out the promise of eternal life, that all those who trust in Christ will live with him in his love forever. And what worldliness does is hear all that, see all that, nod in approval that God has blessed us with the enjoyment of all good things, and shrugs and says, I'd rather have the things. I'd rather have this world. I'd rather satisfy my own desires. I'd rather follow my own sinful cravings. I'd rather boast not in the goodness and greatness of God. I'd rather speak for a little while about the things that I have done. It's wretched. It is not just illogical. It is not just a mistake in the thinking. It is a wretched corruption of the heart to love ourselves and to love this world more than we love God. John comes to us and says, now, if that's our heart, there's an impending crisis For we may die in our sins, and we may meet God not as a friend, but as a judge. And what we need, beloved, in this impending crisis is an intrinsic change. We need an intrinsic change. We need our hearts changed. Deeply and radically and thoroughly, we need our hearts renewed. And in one sense, that's what the gospel is. That's what the gospel message is. It is a message about friendship with God. Since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, man has been carrying on a rebellion against God. We have broken His law. We have transgressed His limits. We have chosen the fruit and eaten of it. And we have delighted in the pleasures of this world. And in doing so, we stand on the side of the line with Satan against God. We're rebels and treasonous. And the happy announcement, the good news is this, is that God has struck the decisive blow in this warfare. When He sent His Son into the world to live for us and to die for us on Calvary's cross and raised Him from the grave for our justification, that the Son was crushing the serpent's head and the Son was defeating the grave for us and the Son was dying the death that we deserve so that we would not have to die that death. And Christ was raised from the grave with life in His hands so that those who are in Christ will live forever and the tentacles of the world are broken off that person so that they're no longer in bondage and enslavement to the world, but they're now free, having put God in the right place to enjoy the world in the right way. And God has promised not just this world and blessings in this world. He has promised a world to come, a new world, a new heaven, a new earth, eternal life where there's only love and righteousness and peace and joy and satisfaction in the presence of the face of God. In other words, God has sent His Son to take us by the hand, to bring us back across the battle line, put us on God's side, to make us friends of God, to reconcile us to each other, to give us peace one with the other and with God. In one sense, that's what salvation is. Salvation is God the Father, through God the Spirit, giving His people a new heart to be friends with Him and to love Him above all things. And this is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry," what? "Abba, Father." And this is what the gospel does. It makes enemies into friends. It makes rebels into soldiers. It takes those who were hostile and gives them peace with God and everlasting life with Him. And my friend, if you're here this morning and you recognize that your mind is not shaped by the Word of God, that you live according to your own desires, that you don't give much thought for what God would have me do or not do in life, you realize that you have been expressing hostility toward God in your sin and in your choices. The promise is this, that if you will turn away from that and put your trust in the crucified, buried, and resurrected Lord and follow Him in the obedience that comes from faith, He will wash you clean of your sins. He will renew your mind and your heart, and He will bring you safely home to God the Father. Believe on Christ. Turn from sin. Trust in Him. You need this intrinsic change, which can only be produced by the Spirit of God. It only comes to those who trust in God. Trust Christ. Yield to Him. Let Him make you new, a friend of God. More quickly, we want to consider now these next two questions. How do I know whether I love God or the world? That question is rooted in verse 16. It's really clear in verse 15 that we have to choose one or the other. We can't reconcile them. We can't have a little bit of world and a little bit of church. It's going to be all of Jesus or none of Jesus. And so the question is, how do we know that we are, which thing we're loving? Verse 16, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. This verse tells us that we can know whether or not we love God or the world by paying attention to our passions and our ambitions. That there are two different motivations at work, possibly, in the world. The first is, we may be motivated by the things of the world. Again, John refers there to the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. So to be motivated by the world is to be driven by our flesh, our sin nature. Cravings of sinful man. It's to live by sight, not by faith. The lust of his eyes. And it's to live for self-glory, self-aggrandizement, the applause and the praise of others. And this is what John, throughout this letter, calls darkness, walking in the darkness. And notice that these motivations, notice now, they all come, basically, from within a person. They're all rising up out of us. Even the lust of the eyes is only enticing something in us that we want more. You know what this means then? The world is not something out there. The world is something in here. The world isn't just those people. The world isn't just a boss who doesn't want to act right or a spouse who mistreats me. The world isn't the movies and television which doesn't agree with a Christian point of view. That's not the sum totality of the world. What makes the world dangerous is that the world is in here. It's in the heart. It comes from up out of our own souls. It's a matter of our own desires and longings and tastes. And James tells us precisely what this leads to. You can look there with me if you want, James chapter 1, or you can write this reference down, James 1, chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and nor does he tempt anyone. But each one, notice, is tempted when by his own evil desire. See, that's the sinful cravings and the lust of the eyes. That's the pride of life. That's the world in here. By his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. You see what's happening? Those worldly desires give birth to sin. And sin leads to death. There's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is destruction. The real danger of living according to our desires is that our desires seem right to us, but it just may be worldliness. This is why you can't reason through life by saying, oh, it feels so good. It feels so right. This is why we can't walk through life sort of making our desires king and lord. We can't do everything that pleases us. We can't do everything we want to do. That's not just a matter of good moral reasoning. That's a matter of spiritual life and death. Because we have to test our desires. We have to sift them by the word of God that we might know whether or not our desires are pure and right in his sight. See, we know if we love the world by taking note of whether or not our passions, our desires, are from God or from the world. And we may be motivated by that, but there's a second motivation in this text, and that is we can be motivated by the things of God. That's there in verse 16. It's implied in the phrase there after the hyphen that says, comes not from the Father. There is a life and a motivation that comes from God the Father, and that motivation is a life of light rather than darkness. And this is what John has been talking about in the letter up to this point. So look back in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. John says there, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Or come down to 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. That life produces a life. This is how we know we're in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. Jesus certainly did not walk according to the desires of sinful man. He walked in perfect righteousness. And this life of light and life leads to the glorying, not of self, but of God. And this is why Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. The life of love for God is a life that is aimed at the glory of God, at the maximization of God's fame, at the spread of His name. And it's a life that's targeted toward helping people see that God is great and good and full of love and worthy of worship. You see, that's the kind of life that comes from the Father. And if we're living with that passion and that ambition, we know we're loving God. So how do we know we love God and not the world? Answer, we know we love God and not the world when we deny the fallen motivations and desires of the world and we seek God's way of living and seek God's glory in everything. And the important thing for us to realize is that's not a natural way to live. That's a supernatural way to live. And this is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, right? But what? Be you transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is that good and pleasing and acceptable will of God, perfect will of God. That's going to require a transformation of the mind, a transformation of desires, a transformation of aspirations as we renew our minds by the Word of God. We cannot love the world correctly until we love the Father completely. That's what John is arguing in these two verses. We cannot love the world correctly until we love the Father completely. Now stick with me on this because I give you that little aphorism, that little statement with some fear and trembling. You know that as we've been going through this series, we have been describing or mentioning the fact that there are four kinds of people in this room and in this world. There are people who are genuine Christians and who have received assurance of their salvation. They look subjectively at their lives and they feel confident that they really are Christians and their lives confirm that. And there are people who are genuine Christians, but they don't have that same kind of confidence. They have doubt. They tend to see the imperfections in their lives and that causes them to feel uncertain before the Lord. Thirdly, there are people who think they're Christians, but they're not. Their lives, John has been arguing, tells them that their profession is false. They're self-deceived. And fourthly, there are people who are not Christians and they know they're not Christians and they're not pretending. Now, when I give this little statement here that we will not love the world correctly until we love the Father completely, you can know where you are by paying attention to how your heart responded to that sentence. See, because if your heart was drawn to the second part of the sentence of loving the Father completely, if that's your desire, if something in you went, yes, that's what I want to do, that's a Christian longing. That doesn't come from the world. That comes from Christ. That comes from His Spirit. And if you had that longing and you began to sort of see the weakness of your love for the Father, but you have that longing, you might be that person who is given to doubt and uncertainty about your salvation. I just want to encourage you. Don't look at the weaknesses of your love. Look at the fact that you do desire to love the Father, that there is a real desire there, a real hope to love Him more completely. That desire comes from His Spirit. That desire comes from God, not the world. That's an indication that you're His. And finally, don't rest your hope on how much love you feel for God. Go further back and realize what Christ has done for you on the cross, and rest your hope objectively on what Jesus has done, and state to yourself again, I trust Christ as my crucified and resurrected Lord. My hope is in Him, not even in my loves. And guess what? Christ has expressed perfect love to the Father on my behalf. Root your hopes there. Now, here's how you might be able to tell if you're in that third category where you profess to be a Christian and you may not be. When you hear that sentence, we will not love the world correctly until we love the Father completely, your heart probably did something like this. You probably pretty quickly said, check, I love God. Oh, let me get about the business of loving the world. And in your mind, you might be aware of some things that you love in the world that the Lord just keeps tapping you about and making you aware of, and you know that He's displeased with it. But you just took that sentence, we will not love the world correctly until we love the Father completely. You just took that sentence and you checked off love the Father completely, and you turned very quickly to the world, and you're using that sentence to even justify things that you're doing that you know the Father's not pleased with. You've actually distorted and twisted it. Very quickly. You're more excited about the first phrase, ooh, love the world, than you are about the second clause, love the Father completely. And the critical thing to ask yourself is, which way did my heart go? Which way did I bend? When I consider that, and I consider that phrase, what's happening in my desires? What am I choosing, and what am I baptizing in God talk? What am I trying to sort of whitewash with a quick, oh yeah, I love God? Be careful of that. John is writing, and God is speaking in His Word to expose that. See, because if you love the Father completely, you don't care if you have anything in this world. You sing, as we sang a moment ago, give me Jesus. You sing, you can have anything in this world, give me Jesus. When I come to die, give me Jesus. That's your anthem. That's your song. That's your boast. Whatever is happening, give me Jesus. But if you're worldly and you're a false professor, you know what you're saying? Give me the world. At the end of the life, let me have had all the world. When I'm alone, let me have everything all to myself. When I wake up in the morning, let me count my treasure. It's a different song. It's a different heart. It's dangerous. Where did your heart go? What does that tell you about your walk with the Lord? We should move on to our final question. Where is my love taking me? Verse 17. Where is my love taking me? The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. See, our love is taking us someplace. There's a soundtrack for all of our lives. You know that, right? There's one of two songs playing, expressing one of two loves. There's a man who's singing, love lift us up where we belong. I'm not going to sing it for you. And there's a man who's singing, if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. Y'all know that song. Love is taking us somewhere. Taking us somewhere. Now listen, if we love the world, it's taking us to nothingness and judgment. That's what is meant right there when it says the world and its desires pass away. And actually, the verb tense of this is present continuous. We could read it this way. The world, along with its desires, is passing away. It is happening already. It's already in progress. So if you're loving the world, you're loving something that is steadily vanishing. The kingdom of God is broken into the world, and it is replacing the kingdom of this world. And if you are clutching onto this world, it's like trying to clutch a mist. Have you ever been in a misty rain or something? You know, the wonderful thing about mist is you feel it for a moment and it cools you, and you know that it's been on you. But have you ever tried to clutch it? See, the refreshment of the mist lasts for a moment, but when the noonday sun and heat arises, it dries and disappears. And this world and living for this world is like trying to hold on to and hug a mist. For this life is a vapor, beloved. It's here this morning, it's gone this afternoon. And one of the ways we can tell that we're sort of grabbing onto that mist is we're perpetually unsatisfied. We get what we want, but we don't want what we get. We're steadily chasing after things, and they always disappoint us. C.S. Lewis said something like this, that if we find that nothing in this world satisfies us, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Beloved, there's some of you here this morning, and you're just clutching after that mist, and you're getting every next thing, and as soon as you get the next thing, you want the next thing, and you find your heart never satisfied. You're made for another world. Your joy and satisfaction is only going to come from that world that Christ creates. And there's some of you here this morning, and you're like, man, I'm good. I'm satisfied. Got everything I want. Got a nice house, nice wife, nice kids, and all that good stuff. You're not sensing any lack of discomfort in your life right now. Consider the first phrase again. The world and its desires pass away. Your satisfaction is temporary. It will come to an end. And it will come to an end in nothingness because it's all passed away. And in eternal judgment, because you have loved the world and not God. You should not take any satisfaction in an accomplished life and a satisfied life that does not include the Lord Jesus Christ. It will not last. But now loving God, that takes us to everlasting life. Loving the world takes us to nothingness and judgment, but loving God takes us to everlasting life. See there in the second part of verse 17, but the man who does the will of God abides or lives forever. You see, the result of loving God is it's a life that never ends. What the world only offers as a mist and an illusion, God gives as substance and reality. And what is the will of God? John in this letter tells us it's two things as we come to a close. Number one, it is believing. It is faith. The will of God is that you believe on His Son. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. Look there. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. And number two, that belief grows up into obedience. That's the second thing that is comprised in the will of God, obeying God. So look at 1 John 5, verse 3. This is love for God, to obey His commands. And His commandments are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. The will of God, beloved, is that you would believe in His Son and follow His Son in the obedience that comes from faith. And the promise is a life that never ends. You know, the remarkable thing is this. As Christians, we live in this life, and we're like salmon swimming upstream. You ever seen that on like National Geographic? The salmon that time of year is swimming upstream. He's got to hop out of the stream and wiggle and hop some more. He's got to avoid the bears. He's got to fight the currents. And he's trying to get back to that place that he was made for, that place where he was born, so that he can spawn and multiply and bring forth life. And the Christian is like that. We're swimming upstream against the world. You ever wonder why you don't feel at home in the world? Why everything seems to always be pressing against you? The world is trying to press you into its mold, and you're like that salmon wiggling and swimming and fighting and hopping and working against the currents of the world. And John says here, now, if you stop to love the world, that stream will sweep you away from home and away from life. But if you press on and you fight and you swim upstream, you're going to come to that place where life originates and is multiplied. And so this warfare that we're in, this pressing against the stream, what verse 17 reminds us of is that all of that effort, all of that pressing, all of that self-denial, all of the ridicule you suffer for being a faithful Christian, all of the challenges and the temptations that you war against, they're worth it. They're worth it because the man who does the will of God abides forever. Now, see, the irony is this. As Christians fighting that war, we feel like we're perishing right now sometimes, don't we? But the reality is, the invisible and true reality is that as the inner man dies, the outer man dies, the inner man's renewed. As we fight this war and march toward the New Jerusalem, we're winning no matter the struggle. And one day our warfare is going to be over. One day our battle with sin is going to be over. Oh, Christian, think of all the disappointments that you have in life. Think of all the costs you have paid to follow Christ. Think of all the slander and the misunderstanding. Think of all the things you have given up or passed over, which the world tells you you're crazy to overlook. Oh, beloved, that's going to be repaid to you 1,000 times in glory with no sorrow and no loss and no perishing. This world and its desires is passing away right now. But you, Christian, you're that substance that will live forever. You have that life that will never perish. You will abide and abide before the face of God, enjoying the pleasures of God, being satisfied by God without end. Hope in Christ. Fight the good fight of faith. Persevere in the things of God, trusting in His Son. And He will bring you safely home. He will deliver you to the glory He has promised. The man who does the will of God abides forever. And here's the thing, beloved. Do we wish to live only for this world? Or do we wish to live in that world which never perishes? Always choose the world to come and the life everlasting. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for ourselves what you teach us in your word. That you would keep us from temptation. That you would keep us from the evil one. That you would put to death the sinful desires. We do not wish to be like Demas, having started well, turned away to love the world. Free us from any love for the world, that we might love you completely through Christ and your Spirit. Oh Lord, there's such longing in this room for that. There's such desire. And there are many who feel their weakness and their imperfection. And many who feel the coldness of their heart, Lord. Send revival. Personally and through this church and through these islands, revive your people with a consuming love for you. A love that breaks the pull of every other pleasure because it's a superior love. Oh Lord, keep us for yourself. Sometimes our hearts are prone to wander, and Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God above. Lord, take our hearts, take them, and seal them for your courts above. Give some a new heart of faith in Christ, even now. Strengthen the hearts of others.